Now we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God. We're reading from the first book of Kings in chapter 17, the story of Elijah. And if you've got one of the church Bibles, it's around page 352 of the Old Testament, under the heading Elijah and the Drought, 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're beginning this morning in verse 2. We started a couple of weeks ago reading about King Omri of Israel and King Ahab of Israel, two men who did evil in the sight of God by permitting and promoting the worship of Baal and leading the people of Israel astray, with the effect that eventually Elijah was called by God to go and confront the king and let him know that God had had enough of this and was no longer going to stand back and watch his king leading his people astray. And so Elijah announced that in answer to his prayer, the prayer of the prophet, there would be a drought in the land of Israel for 2 or 3 years, for as long as it took for the people of Israel or the leaders of the people of Israel to come to their senses and return to the worship of God. So in verse 1, Elijah announces the drought. The rain stops falling, the dew stops appearing in the mornings, and we have to wait and see what happens. And the rest of chapter 17 describes what happens while Elijah waits for his word to the king to take effect. In verse 2, then the Lord said to Elijah, leave this place and go east and hide yourself near the brook of Kereth, east of the Jordan. The brook will supply you with water to drink, and I have commanded ravens to bring you food there. Elijah obeyed the Lord's command and went and stayed by the brook of Kereth. He drank water from the brook, and ravens brought him bread and meat every morning and every evening. And after a while, the brook dried up because of the lack of rain. And then the Lord said to Elijah, now go to the town of Zarephath near Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow who lives there to feed you. So Elijah went to Zarephath, and as he came to the gate of the town, he saw a widow gathering firewood. Please bring me a drink of water, he said to her. And as she was going to get it, he called out, and please bring me some bread too. And she answered, by the living Lord your God, I swear that I haven't got any bread. All I have is a handful of flour in a bowl and a drop of olive oil in a jar. I came here to gather some firewood to take back home and prepare what little I have for my son and me, and that will be our last meal. And then we will starve to death. Don't worry, Elijah said to her, go ahead and prepare your meal, but first, make a small loaf from what you have and bring it to me, and then prepare the rest for you and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the bowl will not run out of flour or the jar run out of oil before the day that I, the Lord, send rain. The widow went and did as Elijah had told her, and all of them had enough food for many days. As the Lord had promised through Elijah, the bowl did not run out of flour, nor did the jar run out of oil. Sometime later, the widow's son fell ill, and he got worse and worse, and finally he died. And she said to Elijah, man of God, why did you do this to me? Did you come here to remind God of my sins and so cause my son's death? Give the boy to me, Elijah said. And he took the boy from her and carried him upstairs to the room where he was staying and laid him on the bed. And then he prayed aloud, O Lord my God, why have you done such a terrible thing to this widow? She has been kind enough to take care of me, and now you kill her son. And then Elijah stretched himself out in the boy 3 times and prayed, O Lord my God, restore this child to life. And the Lord answered Elijah's prayer. The child started breathing again and revived. Elijah took the boy back downstairs to his mother and said to her, Look, your son is alive. And she answered, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the Lord really speaks through you. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. I want us to spend some time this morning thinking about what it might be that God expects us to be doing when nothing much seems to be happening. Maybe there's nothing happening at all and your lives are truly idle, you're bored and looking for things to fill the empty hours with. That may be the situation some of us find ourselves in. So I'm thinking of that, but I'm not just thinking of that. I'm also thinking of those times when we're busy but don't seem to be getting anywhere. There's things to do, but they'll need done again tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. So we're grinding away at the daily routine, but nothing exciting seems to be happening. Nothing is changing. What are we meant to be doing for God in that situation? Over the last couple of weeks, we've been reading in Kings and thinking about the contrast between Baal, the fertility god, the short-term god of materialism, the contrast between him on the one hand and the living Lord, the God of Israel, on the other hand, who is working out his eternal purposes. Baal is interested in putting your meal on the table at the end of the day. God is concerned with how the rest of your life is going to prepare you for eternity. So Baal worshippers become self-centered. It's my food on the table. They become focused on their own needs. Whenever there's a crisis, that becomes the thing that matters in worship. And then whenever there isn't a crisis, worship doesn't matter either because there's nothing you need to go and ask Baal for. Whereas worshippers of the living God are focused on his purpose for their lives and see the food which is put on the table as a resource to give, to provide the energy to go on serving God in the ways that he has planned. Now that can be quite easy when we're in a situation where things are happening, either when there is a crisis in our lives or when significant decisions need to be taken. The crisis itself might be demanding and draining, or the decisions might be really complicated with lots of options that we've got to think about, but it's relatively easy there, at least in the sense that we know what we've got to do. We know what we're faced with. We know what is the business of our life in relation with God at that time. And we've got to gird up our spiritual loins. We've got to pray night and day and perhaps engage our Christian friends in prayer. And we've got to give the matter our full attention, and it's exciting. Maybe unsettling, maybe stressful, but exciting to work out what God wants us to do next. But what about those times when nothing seems to be happening, when there's nothing to do, or when the things we keep on doing don't seem to be making a difference? See, that's the situation Elijah finds himself in chapter 17. In verse 1, he'd done the big thing. He'd had his confrontation when he came up against the corrupt King Ahab. He had started the drought with his prayer. And that fits into the story. It's the book of Kings in chapter 1 to 16, describes the doings of the kings of Israel and Judah. And chapter 18 onwards describes Elijah's dealing with the kings of Israel. But then we find ourselves in chapter 17 without a king being mentioned. There's a widow and her son, minor bit part players. There's a sojourn beside a stream away up in the northeast of the country. But there's no palaces, there's no crowns, there's no international conferences, there's no wars beginning or ending. Nothing seems to be happening. Why are we told the story of chapter 17? Why not just go from the start of the drought at the beginning of the chapter to the resolution of the conflict at the end of it. What is Elijah meant to be doing when nothing much seems to be happening? When all he seems to have to do is wait for the drought to bite, for the king of Israel to come to his senses, for the Lord to get Elijah to pray, for the rain to start again. What does God expect of us in times like that? Well, first of all, and perhaps most importantly, God sometimes simply expects us to rest. Look at the command given in verse 3. Immediately after the confrontation with King Ahab, the Lord says to Elijah, "Now go east and hide yourself." So Elijah's not in Kerith because he's scared, because he wants to get away from it all, because the pressure's too much for him. Elijah's in hiding because God has put him there. God has told him to go there. For all we know, Elijah might have been straining at the leash, desperate to get back into the palace another day and have another go at Ahab. Ahab clearly still hasn't come to his senses or responded to the word of God. Perhaps what he needs is another good talking to. Elijah's maybe in a spiritual high because he's done his first thing for God and is excited and ready to do more. So maybe Elijah was ready to have another go at Ahab, but God was not yet ready for that. And perhaps it was also the case that God also knew, maybe better than Elijah himself, how much the first challenge had taken out of him. Elijah may be there and then ready for anything, up for everything, but God wanting him 2 or 3 years later, whenever he needed him. And so for a time he takes his servant and hides him away in a safe place and gives him a break. And I suspect that's maybe a lesson that some of us Christians need to learn, that too many of us are really guilt-driven or adrenaline junkies when it comes to Christian service. That the thrill of the last thing we did is what inspires the next thing we're going to try to do, or else the fear of what will happen to us if we don't come up with the goods for God. So we mistakenly think that our value to God is only as great as our latest achievement, and therefore in order to keep in with him, we've got to keep up the work rate. Confront Ahab yesterday, yes, that's good, but you've got to go back and do the same again tomorrow, otherwise God will write you off. And in practice, all that happens when we live like that for too long is that we become busier and busier, up for everything and into everything. We do more and more all the time, but begin to do it less and less effectively, because we haven't got the time to do it all properly and because we're getting tired. And as we get tired, we become grumpy. And as we become grumpy, we become critical of others who aren't working too hard like us. And as we become grumpy and critical, we become less and less Christ-like. And so the Christian work to which we are so devoted sometimes even becomes counterproductive, or at the very best, no more than a waste of time. And what happens to us is that the peace of God in our hearts and our minds shrinks until it almost disappears out of sight. And that's not what God wants. Even if God was only interested in us and for what he could get out of us, it's not what he wants. But for a God who also loves us, that's a recipe for disaster. We do have a God who wants to make the most of our gifts, but not a God who wants to bleed us dry. Think of the fair trade movement that some of us are familiar with, where there's that concern. Maybe it's for coffee growers in Africa. Not just that we should get cheap coffee to drink, but that they should be treated fairly and get a fair day's pay for a day's work. Or maybe for child laborers making clothes in Asia. Or other places where folks are not getting the reward that they deserve for their labors. We don't want, the aim of the fair trade movement is not to stop coffee growers making coffee. or folks in Asia from making clothes. But the aim is that folks should receive a fair reward for a reasonable amount of work on a sustainable basis, so that they can live enjoyable lives and take care of their families. Well, in exactly the same way, we have a fair trade God. The thing that appeals to us about the fair trade movement is a reflection of the image of God in us and the way that he feels about us. He wants our lives to be spiritually sustainable, which doesn't mean he wants us to be idle all the time or to produce nothing, but it does mean that he doesn't want us to be unfairly exploited. So where God's first command to Elijah was one to initiate a confrontation and go and take a daring stand in the court of the king, his second command was to go and take a rest. And the man or woman of God, the servant of the living Lord, who obeys that first command and not the second, is not faithful. Because we need to understand both sides of God's concern for us. So sometimes he wants us simply to rest. Sometimes he also wants us to accept that changes are taking place. Elijah is sent, first of all, to the brook of Kereth, which, so far as we can tell from the story, was quite a comfortable location for him to stay. Food and drink were brought to him every day, twice a day, which was more than many other folk around him had him at the time. Perhaps more importantly, and if you had a map marking out the territories at the time, this would become immediately clear. Kereth was well away from Ahab's capital in Samaria. As the story unfolds, it becomes clear that Elijah is treated as a wanted criminal, and Ahab, inspired by his wife Jezebel, wants nothing more than to get a hold of him and punish him. But Kereth is out of his reach. It's in the northeast of the country, it's in disputed territory, and Ahab cannot simply send his secret police up there to do whatever they want. But then, in verse 7, after a while the brook dried up, and the Lord said to Elijah, "Now go to the town of Zarephath, which is ominously near Sidon." What's the significance of Sidon? Well, if you look back to the end of chapter 16, you will see that it was with King Ethbaal of Sidon that Ahab formed the alliance that introduced the worship of Baal to Israel. And it was the daughter of King Ethbaal of Sidon, the wicked Jezebel, who had become Ahab's wife. So God was saying to Elijah, see this comfortable two meals a day location where you're enjoying putting your feet up on the banks of the stream? I want you to leave that and go possibly to the most dangerous place in the world for you. Nowhere was he less likely to find spiritual fellowship than in the center of Baal worship. And nowhere was he more unlikely to encounter danger than in a place where emissaries from the two palaces went back and forwards along the road, perhaps through Zarephath, from Sidon to Samaria. So God deliberately, it seems, moves Elijah out of his comfort zone into a place where he feels vulnerable. And that maybe rings a bell. Tired Christians do need to rest sometimes, but the danger is that rested Christians, we sometimes see our security, or place our faith, as another way of saying the same thing. We see our security in the comfort of the familiar things. So we're quite happy to keep serving God, doing this job that we've been doing for years or decades, in this place where we have known and been known by God for the whole of our lives, in the same way, week after week and month after month, faithfully. Nobody's doubting our faithfulness. Prayerfully, we're fully dependent upon God. Sacrificially, because there's many easier things that we could be doing sometimes. But we're happy to do that so long as nobody asks us to change direction or change location. Because we're afraid that if we do that, we might be asked to go to a place that will leave God behind. But Elijah cannot do what God wants him to do at Kerith. In chapter 18, he's going to have to go to Carmel, which for all we know is a place he's never been to before. Certainly when he gets there, he's going to have to do things which have never been done before, and probably in the presence of people that he doesn't really know, except for the fact that they're dead set against him. And a servant of God who took strange fright in strange places and unfamiliar situations, and who was only ever harking back to the good old days and saying, oh, I could serve God if only things were as they used to be, would have been no good to God in Carmel. But having lost that place of safety at Kerith, but then rediscovered God in Zarephath, in spite of all its dangers, Elijah knew from experience that when he got to the next new place, to do the next new thing that he'd never done before, that he could still expect God to be with him there, because God would be with him everywhere. And maybe there's folks here today to whom that is a particularly important message, because some of us have, I don't know, maybe moved from home to university recently, or maybe from full-time study into employment, or maybe out of work into other situations, or maybe our family situations are changing around about us, or maybe it's the changing pattern of worship in the congregation that we've been part of for many years, and we feel vulnerable. We are tempted to wish that things were what they used to be. What's the lesson for us here? Is it to go back to Kerith? Clearly not. Is it just a case of getting used to the change, of becoming comfortable in our new surroundings, so that the new place to live, or the new lifestyle, or the new people to live with, or the new way of worship become as comfortable as the old things were? Well, that's maybe part of it. But maybe it's also what it was for Elijah, that God wants us to learn in changing situations that he's always the same, so that our security is not in what we are familiar with. And great faith does not depend on a settled routine, but rather that our security is in whom we trust. And great faith depends on God. And therefore, change into a new situation is not a stripping away of our ability to serve, but rather a new opportunity that we never had before, where God wants something to be done that's never been done before, and wants us to know that we can do it for him. So sometimes it's rest, sometimes it's change, sometimes it's obedience. In verse 9, Elijah is told to go to the town of Zarephath, where I have commanded a widow who lives there to feed you. But when we get to verse 12 and meet the widow, rather than coming up with a meal like the ravens did in Kerith, she swears by the living God, and we've no reason to doubt her, that she has no bread. Now, what's Elijah going to do now? What are his choices? One would be to be humble. It's a good Christian thing to do, a godly thing to do, to be humble, to say, who am I to take the food out of the mouth of this widow, of this child, when they're on the brink of starving to death? That would be wrong. Another would to be compassionate. It was me who started this drought with my prayers, and now I see the effect it's having. Surely I should drop on my knees and plead with the Lord to send some rain so that this widow and her child and thousands like her can eat again. Humility or compassion seem sure guides to our place in the purposes of God and our conduct and behavior. The third option, obedience. I have commanded a widow who lives there to feed you. The third option, insisting that the woman takes her last loaf of bread and gives it to Elijah instead of eating it herself, seems to be the most unchristian option of them all. And it would be easy to build up a case that condemned Elijah and steamrolled him out of the church. And you know, that's what happens today, time and time again. When the people of God are confronted with fine-sounding Christian principles that disqualify us, apparently, from what God wants us to do. Like humility and compassion. And other examples might be tolerance or patience and love, brought to bear against Christian commands. Let me give you a couple of examples. There's this debate going on at the moment about the development of human-animal embryo hybrids. And I don't know a lot about the science of it, so I'm not going to try and tell you what the right and wrong answers are. But what seems to me shocking is that church leaders who do know what they're talking about have been called unchristian by politicians and scientists because this research has the potential to heal people. There's a Christian buzzword. To be kind and compassionate. How can a Christian object to that? Well, Christians can come up with quite a lot of reasons from the Bible while messing around with human embryos is not a Christian thing to do, but they're not allowed to say that. They're told that they are unchristian. Let me give you another example in the whole realm of sexual relationships, whether it's same-sex relationships or extramarital sexual relationships. We are told that the Christian buzzwords like faithfulness and love and support must carry the day. How can a Christian possibly argue against the legitimacy of those relationships? It's unchristian to be judgmental. Well, I can turn to dozens of references in the Bible which are unchristian by that standard. But in the world today, the virtues, apparently, of Christianity are brought to bear against the commands of God. Or another example would be evangelism. The Bible commands me to go and make disciples of all nations everywhere, but when I go out there, I am met by politically correct people who say you cannot tell other people that what they believe is wrong. That would be intolerant. You've got to respect where they're coming from. Intolerance would be a terribly unchristian thing, would it not? But surely Jesus was intolerant of the Pharisees when he told them they needed to change their ways. And Paul of the Greeks and Elijah of the followers of Baal. But again and again, biblical commands obeyed are portrayed as unchristian actions, and supposed Christian principles are used to cancel out Christ himself. Now, before Elijah can win the battle with Baal, there will be hard things for him to endure himself and also hard things to inflict on others. God's strategy is a famine to make people suffer and realize that they need God. So there will be hard things for Elijah to insist upon. And he needs to remember, if he's going to win this battle, that he's not out there to win a popularity contest, because that's already been lost. The people have chosen to become followers of Baal, and public opinion is against Elijah. That doesn't matter. Because what he's not trying to win is a popularity contest. He is trying to win a personal battle for faithfulness to the Lord. Because ultimately it will be the Lord who judges him according to what the Lord has commanded him to do. And the truth is this, that obedience can produce understanding. And the truth can change minds. But minds that simply try to change the truth can only ever produce confusion in a vain attempt to justify sin. So sometimes when nothing seems to be happening, we just need to be practicing obedience. And finally this, that sometimes God is building up within us patterns of hope. The widow's son survives the famine, but then dies of an illness immediately afterwards. And the widow splits the blame in verse 18 between Elijah on the one hand and God on the other hand. Elijah has drawn God's attention to her sins and God has decided to punish her for them. And Elijah responds to that accusation with a prayer of two halves. The first half in verse 20 is a prayer that could have come out of the mouth of the widow. "Why have you done such a terrible thing?" he says to God, accusingly. The second in verse 21 is a prayer of hope. "O Lord my God, restore this child to life." You see the contrast? The first prayer reflects the widow's thinking and represents what unbelievers think they know about God. And Elijah, who has been living among unbelievers for such a long time, has begun just for a moment to think like them. But the second half of the prayer reflects Elijah's own faith and appeals to the God whom he knows is love. And I think perhaps the most remarkable thing in this whole chapter is that the God who is blamed in the first half of the prayer ignores it and doesn't react with anger, whereas the God who is appealed to in the second half of the prayer responds to hope with grace. The Lord answered Elijah's prayer, and the child started breathing again and revived. But the revival of the child is not the end of the story. Even resurrection is not the punchline, because the chapter ends in verse 24 with the widow's response, her verdict, when she says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the Lord really speaks to you." But wonderful as even that is, her conversion is not what matters either. Because this is not a story about the widow of Zarephath, it's a story about Elijah. And the whole future of Israel and the whole purpose of God for his people does not depend on what the widow believes. It depends on what Elijah believes about himself, as he goes into action that does matter in the following chapter. It's Elijah's convictions and Elijah's faith that will save the people of Israel. So the whole of this chapter, when nothing much seems to be happening on the national stage or in the court of the king, has been about preparing Elijah for the confrontation that's just about to take place, for what happens next. And what will matter most then is that Elijah knows that he is a man of God, and that the Lord really speaks through him. And what that maybe says to us this morning is this, that perhaps none of us will ever realize our full potential as the servants of God until we understand that everything that has happened in our lives up to this point is preparation for what is still to come. And that the most significant step that we will ever take for God will be the next one, because the next step will always take us closer to God than the one before. Monday of last week, we took our children up a mountain. Small mountain, but it did the job. We didn't say at the bottom, "Look, children, see that pinnacle rising above the clouds in the distance? That's where we're going. Come on, let's go." We'd have had a rebellion in our hands that was greater than we could have coped with. We said, "Let's go for a walk up this path. And see that tree in the distance? When we get to that tree, we'll stop and we'll have a sweetie or a chocolate out of the bag. And then see that gate? When we get to the gate, we'll stop for a drink. And see the end of this track just around, not that corner, but the next corner, we'll stop there and have lunch." And when they finally cottoned on to where we were going and saw the peak rising in the distance with no other targets in sight and could plain, "That's still a long way off, we're really tired," we could say, "Yes, but look back down the hill and see how far you've come." And the fact is that the view from the top was magnificent, and I don't think anybody really regretted the effort expended. But maybe we'd never have got there if we'd thought of that as our original target. Now, I'm trusting none of you this morning to give away my secret technique for getting small children taught to the top of the mountain. But the point is that, of course, there are things that God would like us to do that we are not capable of. That's true. But God doesn't expect us to reach that end without covering the ground in between. So we need to ask ourselves, is it because God hates you that he confronts and denies and tests you and takes away the things that you love? Or is it because he thinks that you are worthless that he does these things? Or is it because he believes in you? Is it because he loves you? We can frustrate God either by thinking that his plans are beyond us, they're too far out of sight and we'll never get there, or by thinking that our best is behind us. After all, Elijah had done a marvelous job for God back in verse 1, more than he'd ever done before, and he could have rested on his laurels, and Israel would have been lost. And sometimes we look back on the things that we've done for God and thought to ourselves, that was a close thing, or that was awful hard, or thank goodness I don't have to do that again, or that's beyond me now. But ask yourself, what does Elijah have in chapter 17 that you lack, as God turns him into someone who could change the spiritual direction of a nation? Maybe you think there are things you could have done for God in your younger days, for example. Well, does Elijah rely on his youthfulness? Or things the Church of Christ could have done 30, 40, 50 years ago when there were 400 or 500 people coming to worship every Sunday morning. Does Elijah rely on numerical support? Or there are things we could do if we had more dynamic leaders coming up with better ideas. Does Elijah rely on anyone else to give him advice? Or maybe when the world was a different place and folks were all taught about the Bible at school, there would have been more sympathy for Christian things. Does Elijah rely on the trends in society to build himself up into the kind of person that God wants him to become and to change the spiritual direction of a nation? Elijah had none of that, and nothing held him back. And everything that happened to him when nothing much seemed to be happening prepared him for what would happen next, when he would need to know that everything depended on God and that God could depend on him. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the Lord really speaks through you. Do we know that we are men and women of God and that God really speaks through us? Because it's as we come to terms with that, that the world at last will hear that God has something decisive to say. What are we doing when nothing seems to be happening? We're getting ready for what happens next. I pray that God would follow with his blessing, the reading and the preaching of his word.